I'd like to call your attention to Matthew chapter 24. We'll just jump right into it this morning. Matthew chapter 24, starting in verse 29 to 31. If you are able, would you please stand with me as we read God's holy word? If you are unable, please stand out of reverence in your heart. Matthew 24, verses 29 to 31. Immediately after the distress of those days, the sun will be darkened. The moon will not shed its light. The stars will fall from the sky, and the powers of the heavens will be shaken. Then the sign of the Son of Man will appear in the sky, and then all the peoples of the earth will mourn, and they will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of heaven with power and great glory. He will send out his angels with a loud trumpet, and they will gather his elect from the four winds, from one end of the sky to the other. This is God's holy word. You may be seated. Will you pray with me this morning and then take a few minutes to experience this text, to read it again and see what the Lord does in your soul? Father, I praise you for the opportunity to proclaim your glories this morning. Father, I praise you for the opportunity to declare your gospel of sin and salvation. Give us a clear sight of you this morning through your word. As the song says, I will wait for you. On your word I will rely. And we trust this, God, that these three remain faith, hope, and love. And we hope in the veracity of your word, a sure confidence in the truthfulness that you've given to us. May we truly rely on it. May we know what it means to rely on it, that this is all that you have given us to know you, and all of it you have given us to know you. God, we pray this morning for those who are saved, that they would be stirred in their affections for you, that we would love you more, that we would hate the things of this world and love the things that are of you. God, I pray for those who are unbelievers this morning, whether they think themselves unbelievers or not, that their hearts would be softened and that you would cause by your Spirit a regenerate soul within them to turn to you. God, work your power this morning through this sermon as a broken man to broken people. Help me to preach this morning as though I may never preach again. That this be a time that your glory is revealed to your people, a living God through a living book to living people. And we praise you. In your name, amen. Take some time this morning and read through this again and pray through this again. What is your only comfort in life and in death? What's your only comfort in life and in death? Every religious system in the world seeks to answer this question. Every one of them. To the Muslim, my comfort is that Allah would ultimately show mercy on me. To the Buddhist, that I would be reincarnated into something better than I am now. To the atheist, that nothing matters. My comfort is this is all there is. You can hear Carl Sagan in the background. The cosmos is all there. Every religious system in the world tries to answer this question: what is your comfort in life and in death? Christianity has answered that question, has it not? This is the first question and answer of the Heidelberg Catechism. What is your only comfort in life and in death? That I am not my own, but belong, body and soul, to my Savior, Jesus Christ, who has sacrificed himself and given himself for me that I may be redeemed. That's it. I could stop there. The second coming, full stop. What is your only comfort in life and death? Answer that question for yourself. We all find comfort in different things, do we not? Some translations of the Catechism have said, what is your only hope in life and in death? I think it's not the right word to use. Comfort is a far better word, because we're human beings and we seek comfort in all of these things. But as we come to the end of our summer series this morning, Living Sent, this is the final week. Next week, we jump right back into Revelation. What is your only comfort in life and in death? That you don't own you. How terrible would that be? If I owned myself, if I got to do what I wanted to do, if I got to be the person that made all the decisions for me, I would not be doing well. What's your only comfort? And if we remember the three missions of God in the world, the three things that 15 weeks ago when we started this summer series, the three things that we laid out that God is seeking to do throughout every page of the Bible. Do we remember what they are? The pursuit of his own glory, the building up of his people, and the establishment of his kingdom on earth. And he will do them. And here, what we see in Matthew 24 is the culmination of these things. The ultimate reality of these things. And they're actually separated. I've got 3 points, like a good preacher should, and they're alliterated with T's, like a good preacher should, so that you can write them down and remember them very easily. They're separated into each of the three verses. And here's what we can say. Verse 29, the second coming of Christ will be terrifying. Verse 30, the second coming of Christ will be tremendous. And verse 31, the second coming of Christ will be triumphant. Terrifying, tremendous, and triumphant. And that's what we will see here this morning. So let's jump in. As you are thinking throughout this sermon about two things. Number one, what I'm saying. It should just be a general rule. And number two, what is your only comfort in life and in death? Verse 29. Immediately after the distress of those days. The distress of what days? The days that are right before this. This is the Olivet Discourse. Shocker, we got our name from something very similar to this. The Olivet Discourse. Jesus is standing on top of a mountain, and that mountain is called Olivet. It's also called the Mount of Olives. We've seen this before in Matthew, have we not? It's where he gives his first sermon in Matthew 5, 6, and 7, the Sermon on the Mount. He's on Mount Olivet. And that's where we are. And what Jesus is talking about is his second coming, the end of the world, the destruction of all of this stuff. And right before this, he mentioned the days of great distress. And what he talks about here is this idea of the great tribulation. The great tribulation. Now, this is where we have to have some charity. We have to have a little bit of theological charity here, because there's, you know, if you had 3 people in a room, you'd have 6 opinions about the end times. So we can have a little bit of charity here by saying, are there Christians in the tribulation? Are there not Christians in the tribulation? Are there Christians in half the tribulation and not the other half of the tribulation? Is it 3.5 years? Is it the Great Tribulation 7 years? Or is it just 3.5? These are all, we could get into a lot of weeds here. Our text is not 15 to 28. Our text is 29 to 31. Therefore, after these great distressing days, after all of those things that people speculate about, after those things, whatever position you have there, it's after that position. The sun will be darkened. And the moon does not have a light of its own. It reflects the light of the sun. So if the sun is darkened, guess what else is darkened? The moon. And the stars will fall from the sky. This is a science textbook all day, right? What happens when stars fall? It's because they've lost energy. They've lost their energy and they kind of, and then they fall into comets or asteroids or things. Most of the time they get destroyed in space. So what happens here? The sun is a star. They wouldn't have known that. The sun is a star and it loses its light. It stops shining. It means energy. And then the stars fall. That's what happens. The sun is darkened. The moon, not having light of its own, stops shedding the light of the sun, and the stars will fall from the sky, and the powers of heaven will be shaken. This event is terrifying. This event is not something that is just, the sun stopped shining. That's terrifying. Think of all the ramifications that the sun shining or not shining would have. Think of all the ramifications if stars fell from their place. Think of all the ramifications if, think of the lunar ramifications if the moon stopped doing what the moon does. There's a lot of things that go on here, and it is terrifying because if the sun stopped shining, if the moon stopped doing lunar things, if the stars stopped doing what they do, basically, life on this planet ceases to exist. This is a terrifying thing. It's so terrifying, the powers of the earth shake. And do not be deceived to think that you would not shake yourself. This event is terrifying. This event is also cosmic. The second coming of Jesus is cosmic. Everything in the universe is changed. So it is cosmic. It is also universal. It's also visible. Have you ever heard that rhyme, I see the moon and the moon sees me and the moon sees somebody I want to see? Yeah, was that a Southern thing? Well, I grew up with that. Okay. Okay, I'll just make a note not to put that illustration anywhere. I grew up with that. The moon sees me. I see the moon, and the moon sees me. The moon sees somebody I want to see. The point of that is everybody's looking at the same moon. Right? People would say that, like, I'm going on a trip or something, but I'm looking at the same moon. Like, we're together, emotionally, whatever. The point being, believers and unbelievers both, Africans, Americans, whatever, they all look at the same moon. They all look at the same sun. They all look at the same stars. This is a visible event. This event is not something like, oh, the Christians look up and see the sun that stopped shining, but the unbelievers just sitting here, life is normal. It's cosmic, it's universal, and it's visible for everyone. This is no mistaking that Christ is coming and it's wreaking terror on all of humanity around the world. Verse 30. Then, that's an important word. Then, this is not happening simultaneously. How long do you think it would take for the sun to stop shining? I think astrophysicists say something like 8.5 minutes it takes the sun's light to get to Earth. So if it just, we wouldn't know for a while. Stars, not the sun, are way farther away than that. If the moon stopped shining, and he's talking about that, it's at least 12 hours before we knew that, right? For the sun to set and the moon to come up. This is a little while. So after we experience at least half a day, I would say, maybe shorter, maybe longer, that's speculative, it doesn't really matter. But after a while, and we're experiencing the terror of this event, then, not simultaneously, not, oh, the Son's not, oh, Son of Man, then the sign of the Son of Man will appear in the sky. This reminds us of the prophetic book of Daniel, does it not? Where Daniel says the Messiah is coming on the clouds, the image is one of the Son of Man, the one who has come to redeem his people finally and ultimately and surely. And what does it say? All the peoples of the earth will mourn, and they will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds. A lot of translations say this is, he's the cloud rider. That's really cool. I think it's cool that he's the cloud rider. Revelation says it, Daniel, Zechariah calls Jesus the Messiah, the cloud rider. Why do all the peoples mourn? Everyone mourns. This is a cosmic, universal, visible terror, and all the people, maybe your translation says all the nations of the earth mourn. Why do all the peoples mourn? For unbelievers, this mourning is an eternal lamentation. For so many people in the world, they have lived a life of blatant rebellion and rejection against the Son of Man. And they've said, it doesn't matter, it doesn't matter. My comfort in life and in death is that this is all there is and ever will be. And then the Son of Man descends from heaven. And there is eternal weeping and eternal mourning, saying, I was wrong. The unbeliever has an eternal lamentation, seeing the glory that was rejected for so long. For the believer, this mourning is over sin. It doesn't say only unbelievers of the earth will mourn. All people will mourn. Not an eternal lamentation that they will spend the rest of their life burning in hell, knowing that they rejected that which they rejected and see him with their own eyes, but a lamentation over their offense of the one they now behold. We treat sin so tritely. We treat sin like, oh, I just lied. Oh, I'm so sorry. When the Son of Man comes on the clouds in glory, all of those trite behaviors that we have will come to the forefronts of our minds, and we will see them in their glorious, appalling offense towards the one who is descending from heaven. And we will mourn. This is no small thing. This is no small thing. He's called the Cloud Rider, and he is coming not in the lowly way and the first Christmas born in a manger, but he is coming in power, and he is coming in authority, and he is coming in glory to rule his kingdom. And this is where we get Jesus to be a little bit discriminating here. This is what we see, and it's wonderful. To the weeping world who is unbelieving, Jesus looks at them coming on the clouds and says, your tears are warranted. You have right to weep because you rejected me and my sacrifice and my cross and all the things that you were told. Think of the rich man and Lazarus. And he says, go and tell my brothers so they don't end up here too. And Abraham says, if they didn't believe Moses and the prophets, they're not going to believe a man rising from the dead. You were told, and you still rejected. And Jesus says, as he comes in glory, your tears are warranted, because now you don't have options. But the second coming of Christ is not only terrifying, it's also tremendous for the believer. because the cloud rider coming from heaven looks at the believer and wipes every tear from their eye. The believer is lamenting the offense of their sin, large sin, small sin, it doesn't matter. And the Son of Man comes to the believer and says, I took those tears. You don't need them anymore. And he wipes them away. Think of the end of everything that you've hoped for in your whole life in faith. Your entire identity in Christ is no longer just a spiritual exercise. He is here. This is that event. Everything that you claim to believe, everything that you sit in a study reading a big fat book of systematic theology, it's a big Christology study, it doesn't matter anymore because you see him coming from heaven. That's the one that you profess your entire life, and he's there in front of you, coming on the clouds in power and in glory to say, I own you. What is your only comfort in life and in death? The second coming will be tremendous. Finally, verse 31. Christ's second coming will not only be terrifying, it will not only be tremendous, it will be triumphant. Verse 31, he will send out his angels with a loud trumpet, and they will gather his elect from the four winds, from one end of the sky to the other. Friends, where does the sky end? It doesn't. Trick question. What are the four winds? They're there. The angels are being sent out to gather the elect of God. Now, this is where we run into these questions, okay? Elect, not elect, okay? Whatever side of the salvation spectrum you end on, the Bible says the word elect. We got to believe in the word elect. Okay? These are people that are chosen by God before the foundation of the world to be redeemed, Ephesians 1 says. Maybe you've heard this before, maybe not. I will reiterate this. This answers the question, why are people created? Why did people create? Why did God create humanity? Not because he needed them. Not because he was lonely. Now, next step of that, why did God create humanity? To sin, knowing that they would sin. Think of the triune God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. The eternal and deep and everlasting affection between the three. The three persons of God. The Father looks at the Son and he says, Son, I love you with an eternal and everlasting affection. I want to give you a gift. Okay, Father, what gift would you like to give me? The Son says. And the Father says, I want to give you a gift of a kingdom of redeemed people. Create humanity. But they're perfect in Eden. They're not redeemed in that sense. They must fall, therefore, to be redeemed. So for the gift to be a kingdom of redeemed people, they need to fall. And the Father says, those are the people that are going to be redeemed to be the gift of love towards you. And the Son says, I have an eternal and undying love for you. Therefore, I will give myself to purchase the people that you gave me as a love gift. We exist as a redeemed kingdom of elect people as an act of love between the Father and the Son. And ultimately, when Christ comes again, he will send his angels out with a loud trumpet and say, you're mine, you're mine, you're mine. And he will gather his redeemed kingdom. The gift of love between the Father and the Son will be finally and ultimately realized. There's no option for God not to have his people. Because God is triumphant. So we see the terrifying act of God. The darkening of the sun. The darkening of the moon. The casting of stars out of heaven. We see the tremendous element of the second coming, wiping the morning tears from the believer's eyes. And the triumphant aspect of the second coming. And thinking about these things, the terrifying, the triumphant, and the tremendous, we have three primary uses that come to mind. As we think, because this can be a very ethereal doctrine, can it not? This can just say, oh yeah, the second coming, it's going to be great. But it means something for us now. It has to. Because if it doesn't, Matthew wasted ink. Once Jesus comes back, this is number one, once Jesus comes back, no one is going to be getting saved any longer. Unbeliever, listening to this, you will not be able to be saved. So do it now. When the Son of Man comes on the clouds, your salvation is not something that you can say, oh, my bad, I was wrong. I believe in Jesus. Of course you do, because you see him coming down from heaven. You don't believe anymore. It's not faith. Hebrews 12:1, what is faith? It is the assurance of things hoped for and the confidence of things coming down from the clouds? No, the things unseen. If Jesus is coming down from heaven, you don't have faith in Jesus anymore. You see what you can prove, which means your worldview doesn't change at all. When Jesus comes back, you will no longer have an opportunity to be saved. Second use, we as Christians ought to live our lives now with the sure confidence that this event can happen at any moment. At any moment. When Revelation, when John is writing to the church and he says, beware and be alert or else the Son of Man will come as a thief in the night. Are you expecting thieves to come? No, you are not. He'd be an intruder with rude manners. He would not be a thief. A thief comes when we're not ready for a thief. A thief comes when we're not looking for a thief. A thief comes when we are not prepared and living alert. So the caution is that we should always be living prepared and ready and alert. To pursue the Lord, to pursue his holiness as much as we can. To be repentant of our sins with full contrition, the psalm says. Not saying, ah, oh, Jesus will forgive me, everything will be fine. But to know that whenever that happens, that little thing that you're saying, oh, it'll forgive me, it'll be fine, is what will cause you to mourn. To live now in light of that reality. And finally, number three. This one is the one that's really hard for people, especially believers that have grown up in a church in the last probably 30 years where the prosperity gospel has wreaked havoc, where all things concerning Christianity must be positive or they're not true because God is love, and that's it. There is one reason why the Lord tarries. There's one reason. To further accomplish his mission in the world. Why is Jesus not here now? Because he has not sufficiently pursued his own glory. He has not sufficiently built up his church. and he has not sufficiently established his kingdom on earth yet. That's it. That means that because the Lord has not come yet, because the second coming has not happened yet, the sun is still shining, the moon is presumably coming up tonight, the stars aren't blasting holes in the earth, because that has not happened yet, everything in this life is still happening to pursue the mission of God. It means all the joys that you have are for one reason, the pursuit of the glory of God, the building up of his people, and the establishment of his kingdom on earth. All the pain that you have is to pursue the glory of God, to build up his people, to establish his kingdom on earth. All the successes you have, all the failure you have, these are not things that just happen to happen. The Lord has not come back so that those things can happen. Because if he comes back, those things go away. He has tarried in his return because he is not done. That means everything that you face, the joys, the pains, the difficulties, the successes, the failures, all of the things have purpose. And that purpose is to pursue the glory of God, to build up his people, and to establish his kingdom on earth. Don't forget that. And as we read this text, dear people, this is the second coming of Christ. This is an awesome thing. This is a terrifying event. Don't be deceived that you will not be scared. Because you will be. I will be too. This event is tremendous. The actualization, the visible reality of the thing that we profess for so long. The one that we are on our knees singing to, praying to, saying, we love you, we love you, we love you. And then we can actually touch the scars in his hands that said, that purchased me. And this will be a triumphant event whenever we place our hands in his sides, say, you did that for me. And he says, because your only comfort in life and in death is that you don't own you, but you belong, body and soul, to me. This is a place and a time when the Lord and Savior returns for his people to finally and ultimately accomplish all things to the glory of God alone. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we pray that this comes quickly. God, we pray because we want to see you. We want to behold you, God. Father, send your Son that he would come back and receive us to himself. God, we love you and we love your Son and the sacrifice that he has made for us to be purchased as a loved gift to him, a redeemed kingdom ruling with him on earth. God, we praise you. In your Son's name, amen. Would you please stand with me?